Good morning. We forgot to get a mic check this morning, so we may be a little haphazard for the first 30 seconds or so. Sounds pretty good, though, doesn't it? Can y'all hear me all right? All right. We're in Mark chapter 10, verses 17 to 23. Mark chapter 10, verses 17 to 23. Our passage this morning is a passage that stands in great contrast to what we have seen practiced in the church in the way of evangelism for the last 100 years. And so I want you to pay particular attention to the text. I want you to pay, I'd like for you to pay particular attention to what I had to say. Even. Most of what I'm going to say this morning, I'm going to illustrate with my own journey through my Christian life in regard to evangelism and in regard to this issue of that we'll see this morning. So I'll be sharing with you a lot of things from my own personal experience. There's a lot of blanks on your outline. I hope that you have a pen. We will have a test at the end of the service. Mark chapter 10, verse 17. Let's begin reading. And when he, that's Jesus, was gone forth into the way, there came one running and kneeled to him and asked him, "Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said unto him, "Why do you call me good? There is none good but one, that is God. You know the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, defraud not, honor thy father and mother." And he answered and said unto him, "Master, all these have I observed from my youth." Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him and said unto him, "One thing thou lackest. Go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasures in heaven. And come, take up the cross, and follow me." And he was sad at that saying, and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked round about and said unto his disciples, "How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God?" That's our text for this morning. I want to begin just by telling you a little bit about a few things that have happened in my own life. I was converted when I was 8 years old. And I am confident that I was converted when I was 8 years old. Now, my confidence doesn't make that a fact, but still I have that assurance, that confidence. And I say that not because I can look back and remember walking an aisle in the Baptist church there that we attended right beside my house. That came after I was converted. I say that I was converted when I was 8 years old, not because I prayed what we typically term the sinner's prayer, because I didn't. My confidence in my conversion stems theologically, I believe, from the witness of God's Spirit in me, bearing witness with my spirit that I am His child. But my confidence that I am converted and was converted 8 years old, it also rests in the fact that at that time, something happened to me. I was tormented for a week with the realization that I was lost, that I was a sinner, that I was going to hell. And something happened. God did something in my life, in my heart, that, let me do a little subtracting here, 46 years, that my flesh has not been able to extinguish. And my flesh has tried awfully hard. It has battered my morals. It has battered my faith. The devil has battered me. He has beat me, and yet been unable to put out this flame that has been in my soul since that time. When I was 14, my family attended Southside Baptist Church. As you're going down into Heber Springs, you know where that church is, about halfway down the hill there on the left. Southern Baptist Church, Southside Baptist Church. My family went to the church there. And in that, at that time, the preacher, his name was Leroy Rogers. And he was an aggressive, evangelistic type preacher. He was kind of program-oriented type person. And I remember 1972, he had an evangelistic program that the church went through. And the theme of the program was this: 72 in 72. And the goal was for that church to see 72 people converted in that year. So 72 in 72. It was during about that time that bus ministries in churches was kind of the going thing. You know, it seemed like every church had a bus ministry where they would bus in mostly kids whose parents had no interest in letting or bringing their children to church, and yet they didn't mind if the church came and got them. And so most churches for a few years there was getting into bus ministry, and our church was no different. And our church found for a bus ministry, a gold mine at that particular time at Hopewell. There was a pile of kids around Hopewell in this community, ages 6 to 12, that were unchurched. Their parents did not go to church. And our church bus went there every Sunday and picked up a busload of kids, brought them to church. And what I remember about this aggressive evangelistic mindset that the pastor had and the church had was the push to get these bus kids converted and witness to them, get them to pray prayer. And I can remember as a 14-year-old boy, I could carry you to the exact, maybe not the exact, but within 3 foot of where I was sitting. I was sitting just about where Hannah Bickers is sitting in the auditorium one Sunday morning. And the pastor gave the invitation, and one of these young kids, 10 or 12 years old, came forward. And as they habitually did, and he talked with him. And here's what I remember. I was standing back there during the invitation hymn, and this young boy, while the pastor was counseling him, telling him how to be saved, praying with him, whatever, I'm not sure what they were doing, but I suspect that's what they were doing. This young boy was turning behind him and looking at his buddy that was there all sitting right over here and grinning and kind of cackling and as if to say, you know, it's almost like there was a dare or something, you know, and he was showing him that he wasn't afraid to go up there or whatever. And as a 14-year-old boy, I sat there and watched that. And the thought crossed my mind, something is wrong. Something is not right with this picture. This young boy is not even listening to what the pastor is saying. This is all a big joke to him, between him and his buddies. He probably did this last week. Yet at the end of the service, that young boy was one of the 72 trying to meet our goal. Years later, as I became an adult, Susan and I, with my job, moved to Wynn, Arkansas, became part of a church over there. Baptist Church was just two blocks from where we live. And I had the feeling at that time that that church was the first church that I had ever been in that had a little bit of life to it. At least it was by far the most life that I had seen in a while in the church. The people were enthusiastic. They were excited about coming to church. The church had baptized 100 people the previous year without an aggressive evangelistic program-oriented push. It just was something there that I hadn't witnessed in a long time. It was about that time that God gave me a zeal like I had never had before to study, to grow, to walk with God. So it was good for me. We moved back to Heber Springs and became involved in a Baptist church in Heber. Cleburne County Baptist Church. I don't care if you know what the church is. All right, and this church was evangelistic oriented. It was aggressively evangelistic. There we were. I participated in a lot of listening to tapes, reading books on how to learn to share my faith, how to witness, and did a lot of that for a number of years. I was involved in that. And we would go out every Thursday night and just knock on doors and share the gospel. We got a list. I'm not sure if the who all at the water department knew this, but the lady at the water department would give the pastor a list every week of new meters that they had turned on. And names and addresses. Tim, I don't know if y'all do that or not, but Heber did for a while anyway. And the idea was for us to meet new people that were moving into town and invite them to church and share the gospel with them. Well, you not only get new people, but you find out where all the rent houses are. And because people would move, and we would see the same, be going back to the same house, every 6 months, because it's a rent house. People are moving out and moving back in. And we see the same people on this side of town. And 2 years later, we may see them on this side of town in a different rent house. But we would go out and knock on doors. And I can remember learning how to get a conversation going. Because you're going up cold turkey to these people's houses 7 o'clock at night on a Thursday night, some of them are eating supper. That didn't matter. I'll just tell you how it was. We weren't concerned that their supper was getting cold. We had the gospel of Jesus Christ. I learned ways if the person, when they open the door, you can kind of step forward a little bit and put your foot far enough on the threshold that they can't shut the door. I learned how it doesn't matter what answer they give you, you turn. If they don't want to hear the gospel, they say, would you like me to share how you can know that you're going to heaven? Well, no. And you can turn that into, you mean you don't want to hear how that Jesus died on the cross, and you start your whole spiel. Doesn't matter what they say, you turn it around and tell them anyway. All kinds of little ways. The objective was to get these people to pray and ask Christ to save them. That was the goal. It was a narrow, focused goal that you had your sights on, and that's what you were after. I very vividly remember, after several years of that, I could carry you again to the very house that we were at. And usually we went two people together, and we would take turns doing the talking. And this particular time, it was not my turn to talk. It was my turn to listen. And it was probably the best thing that happened to me in a while, was listening. And as my partner was sharing the gospel, or trying to talk to this person, I think it was a woman, that obviously didn't want us there, I was standing back a little bit, just watching. And the thought came to me. I mean, it really came to me. She does not want us here. So the thought was sort of introduced to my mind, something just might be wrong with this picture. Occasionally, at the church, my kids, my two boys, were anywhere from 3 years old to 12 years old during that time. My kids are growing up, and I'll tell you, this will, I'm sure, will speak to every parent here. And I'm wondering to myself if my kids will be saved, when my children will be saved, how do I know when they're being convicted of sin, how do I talk to them, how do I present it to them, how do I know they're not too young, my goodness, they're getting old. Have you parents ever had those questions go through your mind? And my children, both our boys, made a profession of faith at 6 to 8 years old. I'm not sure how old they were. Somewhere in that age range. But our church occasionally would have a guest speaker came in, and some of those guest speakers were focused on kids. And I mean, these churches are pushy evangelistic. And here's a guest speaker who, and I don't want to paint them all with this picture, but he's got a resume and he's got promotional materials that tell about last year how many kids, how many professions he had in this ministry. And here he is at our church. I know what his focus is. I know what his goal is. And here he is with these young kids. Probably half of them are being bussed in. It's easy for him to get profession. They might have made one last week with the Sunday school teacher, but he can get kids to making sure and praying that prayer again. And there were times when my own children were affected, at least I felt like they were, by this evangelistic emphasis. There were times when I felt like at least they may have been confused, they may have been filled with doubts. I remember hearing an adult man who was in the middle of all of this saying, it doesn't matter how many times they pray. If they don't think they're saved now, let them pray again. It doesn't matter how many times they get baptized. If they think they were saved last year, they were baptized then, and now they're having doubts, they want to pray again, well, you know, we believe that you're baptized after you're saved, so if you pray this time, you've got to get baptized again. Well, 6 months from now, if you're having doubts again, let them pray again. We'll get it right. You know, I'm thinking something is not right about this picture. That's my background, at least some of it. Then we come to a text like this one. And we see a man come running to Jesus. Jesus is not at his front door with his foot stuck in the door so the man can't close it. This man comes running to Jesus. He's an emotional man. And what's the question he asks? What do I have to do to have eternal life? I will guarantee you, I could have had him praying the sinner's prayer in 30 seconds. I do believe. I have never had someone come to me so ripe and so ready for the agenda that we had evangelistically. Let's look at several things here. Number one, the condition of this man. You have your pen? Fill in the blank. Number one, he was wealthy. He was wealthy. Number two, he probably carried himself in a manner fitting his station in life. Now, I want to paint for you a picture of a rich man and a poor man. Now, every person in here is going to cry foul when I start doing this. Okay? And I guarantee you there are hundreds of exceptions to this picture I'm going to paint. But this is my picture. This is what I have noticed about wealthy people. Okay? That they carry themselves in a different way than the poor and the downtrodden do. Their shoulders are straight. They are usually more educated. They are usually more sophisticated. They are usually more confident. They know where they're going. They know how they're going to get there. They have the resources to go through life without a lot of turmoil. By contrast, a poor person usually is carrying a heavy weight. It may be a financial weight. It may be an emotional weight and the baggage that usually comes with poverty. But I would suggest to you that probably this man, it says he was a wealthy man, he had great possessions. And he probably ordinarily did not do what we see him do in this text. He is emotional. He is distraught. And he is making, in the eyes of his peers, he is making a public spectacle of himself. Why in the world would this rich man do that? What is it about this rich man's life that has caused him to go such do such that something that's so out of the norm for his someone in his station in life? I don't know. We don't have a clue what it is. But there's something going on in this man's mind, in this man's soul, in this man's life that has him so emotionally distraught that he cares not what this looks like to his friends. For the moment, it doesn't bother him that people are going to find out what he did. He comes running publicly to Jesus and kneels at his feet and says, "Good master, what must I do? What good thing do I need to do that I might inherit eternal life?" This man is making a, quote, fool of himself. At least in the eyes of his peers, I'm sure. And yet, that's him. There he is. Number two, the discernment of the evangelist. The first thing that Jesus does is he removes this emotional aspect from the decision that this man will make. This man comes emotionally, "What good thing must I do?" And Jesus cuts him short and says, "Listen, why in the world are you calling me good?" Now that, for those who want to pick Jesus apart, I'm sure there will be a ton of people throughout the world who would take that and say, "Well, see, Jesus never claimed to be good. Jesus never claimed to be God," all this type of stuff. No, that's not what Jesus is saying. Jesus is just getting his attention and saying, "Listen to me, why are you calling me good?" And Jesus is focusing this man's attention not on Jesus, but on God. There is none good save God. Think about God. You want to know what you can do to have eternal life? Let's look at God. Let's look at the goodness of God. God is good in that He is benevolent. He is also good in the sense that He is altogether righteous. Let's think about God, Jesus is saying. Secondly, He lays the law before the face of this man. Jesus said, "If you would be good, then you know the commandments." And He names a few. Do not commit adultery. That's the seventh commandment of the ten, what we call the Ten Commandments. Do not kill, the sixth commandment. Do not steal, the eighth commandment. Do not bear false witness, the ninth commandment. Defraud not, not one of the Ten Commandments, but still a law of God. Honor thy father and thy mother, the fifth commandment. Jesus gives this man some laws, some moral laws that human beings are required to live by. Believers and unbelievers alike. It does not matter if a person is not comes from a Christian family. God still requires you to honor your father and mother. It doesn't matter if you're a Buddhist, a Hindu, or whatever you are, there is a law of God that requires you not to steal. And Jesus presents these universal moral laws, just a few of them, to this man. And the man says, "I've kept all these. I've kept them from my youth." Could Jesus have challenged that? Yes. He could have challenged that. And perhaps in a way he does. But Jesus, the evangelist, the discerning evangelist, speaks to the real issue. This passage is found in Matthew and Luke as well, but only in Mark do we see three words. When this man tells Jesus, "I've kept all these things from my youth," the text says Jesus looked at the man and, loving him, said. Loving him. Told him, he says, "One thing that you lack," and we know what he told the man. I want to think just for a moment about these commandments. I've heard it said before that there are negative commandments and there are positive commandments. A negative commandment is "thou shalt not." A positive commandment is just instructions on telling you to do something. Now you think of the Ten Commandments, how many of them are negative and how many of them are positive? How many are negative? Somebody shoot me a number. Can't be greater than 10. Six? Eight, I think. "Thou shalt not worship any other gods. Thou shalt make any graven images. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Thou shalt not kill, steal, commit adultery, bear false witness, covet." The two positives are remember the Sabbath day and honor your father and mother. Now, which type, negative or positive, is it easier to gauge your own performance? Negative. It's easier to gauge my ability to keep this commandment with the negative ones. "Thou shalt not steal." Well, if I've ever stole, I can easily conclude I broke the commandment. The commandment to honor my father and mother is a little more difficult. Because then I've got to establish some type of acceptable standard of honor. Okay, Jesus doesn't challenge the man at this point when the man says that he has kept these things. Let's go on and look at number three, the response of the man. Now, when this man says that he's kept all these things from his youth, we probably can assume that this man has done one of two things. Either, number one, he has an overrated view of his own righteousness. Or, number two, he has a low view of the demands of the law of God. And usually, when someone thinks that they are doing pretty good spiritually as far as doing right, and they, particularly those groups that believe that you can get to the point where you do not sin again, sinless perfection, I think is what that is called typically, usually one of these two things is true. They either have an inflated view of their own goodness, or they have a low view of what God really requires. Now, let's look at what we do know about what Jesus said. He said, "Thou shalt not kill." The man said, "I've kept that from my youth." Jesus could have quoted him what Jesus said over in Matthew 5, "You have heard it said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill. But I say unto you, if you hate your brother without cause, that you're guilty of the spirit of murder." Let me ask you a question. Have you ever killed anyone? Has there ever been a situation, a time, a moment in your life? We have some confession going on back there, Vicki. Somebody called a cop. Has there ever been a moment in your life where if you could have gotten away with it, and you know it, that you would have killed somebody? Has there been a time in your life where you were so angry and the hatred in you toward this particular person so great, if the law had condoned and given you the authority to snuff them out, would you have done it? I think I might would have a time or three. I am guilty in spirit of this commandment. Thou shalt not steal. How much does it take to be a thief? Stealing your boss's time? Stealing your boss's possessions? I worked with a man one time that had a little attitude. He was convinced that he was not being paid enough, although he was being paid, doing the same job I was doing, getting the same pay I was getting. He just had to drive 40 miles more to get to work than I had to drive. And somehow, he thought he should be reimbursed for the extra gas it took him to get to work. He lived 40 miles to the job, I lived one. The boss didn't see it that way. So the man had a car that burned about as much oil as it did gas. And he would take a quart of oil out of the mechanic shop and put it in his car and justified it by he wasn't stealing. They owed it to him anyway. He's a thief. How many times do you have to steal to break this commandment? Once. Does it have to be recently? No, it could be 20 years ago. We could go on with all these things, but this man says, I've kept all these things from my youth, and it's easy for us to say, no, I don't believe so. I don't think so. The third thing about this man is, you see under number three, is he is looking for the benefits of eternal life on his own terms. Now this is important. He is looking for the benefits of eternal life on his own terms. When he is presented with something that he cannot live with, that he is not willing to do, then he will not follow Christ. During one of the Thursday nights that we went out on visitation, we came to this house. The guy sitting on the front porch that I graduated with from high school. He was sitting there drinking a cold beer. He was probably more shocked to see me coming up the sidewalk with a Bible in my hand than I was to see him with a cold beer. But we had a nice little talk, and I shared the gospel with him and I asked him, you know, if he would like to be saved. He said no, and I said, well, you know, why not? He said, because of this, and held up his beer. You know, about that time I had already begun to be questioning some of our methods. And so I didn't challenge that. You know, I could have said, you don't have to quit drinking to be saved. Couldn't I? I could have said, you don't go to hell for drinking. The Bible doesn't condemn drinking beer as such. It condemns drunkenness, but not necessarily drinking. You don't have to give up your beer. And what would have been the result of that? Here's what would have happened. He would perhaps have said, okay, if that's the terms, me and God will work out this deal. I'll pray a prayer and go to heaven, and God will let me keep my beer. That's coming to God on his own terms. It is irrelevant about the beer. What is relevant is the conditions that he places between him and God. He has no use for God unless God lets him be and do whatever he wants to be and do. He is an idolater. That's the essence of idolatry, is making a God, fashioning a God that you like. And that's the problem this man had. He wanted a God that would not require any changes that he was not willing to make. He would give up what he didn't want. Anybody can do that. Number four, the trust of the evangelist. What does Jesus do? Jesus talks to this man, and the man says, I've kept all these things from my youth. And Jesus says, hey, if you want to follow me, sell everything you have, give it to the poor, come and follow me. The man walks away. What does Jesus do? He lets him go. Jesus doesn't soften the message because he's about to let this fish get away. Jesus doesn't call out after him and says, hey, what about half your goods? Will you come follow me then? No, he doesn't soften the message. He doesn't remove any of the demands. He doesn't take them away. He lets the man go. The fish got away. The ripe fruit was not picked. At least ripe in our eyes, the way we tend to think. Now, number five, I'll go through these just some lessons for today. How can this apply to us today? And the thing that you have to realize is that your understanding of Scripture affects how you look at unbelievers. Okay? I want to run through these pretty quickly. Law must precede the offer of grace. Law must precede the offer of grace. If you are in the witnessing to someone, or you're around someone and you're able to influence them, and you're trying to talk to them about the Lord, if they are resistant to the law of God, you're wasting your time offering them grace. They need the law. And that's all they need. The law is given to be a schoolmaster to bring that person to Christ. You will offer someone grace who sees no need of grace. I'm not bad. Why do I need grace? They first need the law. Secondly, resist the temptation to get results. It is not your place. It is not my place to get someone to sign on the dotted line. It is not my place to get them to pray. It is not my place to get them to repeat a prayer after me. I'm not saying that those things are evil and should never be done. Lots of people have genuinely been saved with those methods. I'm just saying that is not my place to convert. Resist the temptation to get results. Resist the temptation to give assurance to the convert. Here again, we try to do something that is not our task. And it is hard not to do this to your children, because we want them not just to be converted, but we want them to have a peace, that they are not troubled, that they are not tormented with confusion and doubt. The next one, avoid giving false hope or assurance to the unrepentant professor of faith. Went to school with a guy, and I would have never, ever accused this guy of being a Christian. He probably wouldn't have me either at the time. But his mom was burdened for his soul. Mom and dad were divorced. And she would write him a letter about once a week or once every 2 or 3 weeks, urging him to get in church and do this and that. And he let me read one of the letters. Just he was just mocking his mom and let me read this letter. And she was assuring him that he was a Christian because of, you know, some decision he had made when he was a kid. And that was the last thing this guy needed to hear. He was not. He wasn't even a professor of faith. He may have signed some card when he was a kid. He may have walked an aisle. He may have been baptized. I don't know what the thing was, but his life showed zero fruit of a Christian. In fact, he mocked Christianity. And to try to give this guy a false hope or assurance was the last thing he needed. Next one, avoid viewing converts as clones of your own concept of a Christian. One thing that I have learned over the years, God does things in so many different ways. God saves some people and He just radically changes their life. I mean, right then, it's just like the difference between daylight and dark. And some people are converted and it's just a slow process. He does things so different. And you know, we tend to want people to look like we think they ought to look. We want them to say the kind of, and use the terminology that we like and that we think they ought to use. And we tend to judge and evaluate, be probably a better word, their faith along these concepts. The next one, children may be regenerated without a full understanding of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, I would say they will. If they are regenerated, they will be regenerated without a full understanding of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. So may adults. In fact, again, I would almost say so will adults. No one is converted really fully understanding what they're getting into, are they? Some more than others, but not totally, especially children. And if you raise your children with a Christian upbringing, and you raise them with a Christian worldview, they're going to have that worldview, and the changes that you see in them may be, and may not, but they may be so gradual as their understanding grows that they are almost imperceptible, the changes. And yet, their understanding is growing. It doesn't mean that they weren't converted at a young age. It just means that they are learning more. They're growing in their knowledge. All right, remember that regeneration is an act of God. It is not something we do. How many times you have heard, and I have heard, perhaps even said, you are not saved by works. And then the next words out of our mouths are, the only thing you have to do. Sounds like a contradiction is coming to me. All right? Regeneration is an act of God. Remember that generation must precede faith. Let me tell you what is happening. When we sit down with a person and we invite them to be saved and to call upon God to save them, and I'm not opposed to that, when they pray and say, Lord, I'm a sinner, would you save me? The result of that prayer is not that they are regenerated. If that is a sincere prayer and a prayer of understanding, it is a prayer that has been preceded by regeneration. That is the reason they are praying it, because their heart is different. Now, obviously, someone can say those words and their heart be dead in sin. Anybody can say those words. The words do not save. The words are they are either nothing, because the person is just saying them with no meaning, with no reality, or they mostly are an expression of a faith that has already been birthed in their soul. Yet it makes the evangelist feel good, right? It probably does the evangelist more good than the person a lot of times. Next one, rest. Well, this is one that has meant probably the most to me. Rest in the sovereignty of God. Rest. Rest. Don't be so stressed out that you're going to do something wrong, that you're going to say the wrong thing, you're going to do the wrong thing, you're going to act the wrong way, you're going to have them in the wrong school or the wrong church or the wrong class or a youth group or not a youth group or read the wrong books. Rest. God is in control. If a person is regenerated, you cannot stop him from believing. If a person is regenerated, you cannot stop him from believing. If a person is not regenerated, no amount of coaxing, pleading, begging, or reasoning will make him alive spiritually. Now, the reason I say those two statements is this, that we have a responsibility, and we're going to get to this here in just a minute. We have a responsibility to do right. I have a responsibility to train my children and to teach them the value of God, the worth of God, to teach them the things of God. And whether or not my children are regenerated is not, in the final analysis, up to me. It is up to God. And yet I have a responsibility to act in a way as if it were up to me. I have a responsibility to teach them and to train them. This is kind of skipping down a thing or two here. And to be sure that God's name is not blasphemed by my irreverent life. This is not saying, okay, it's up to, not up to me, it doesn't matter what I do, then let's just turn on TV and watch TV the rest of our life. No. No. God may use your irreverent and blasphemous life to turn off your children toward Him. And you will be responsible for that. God just may use your reverent life to give your children a love for Him. And you can praise Him for that. We have a responsibility to make the gospel attractive to our children and to anyone else, actually. Everyone gets what they want. Everyone gets what they want. We know not everyone is converted. I have loved ones, I have relatives, they're not converted. I have relatives that are, but in the end, when we all stand before God, if that's what is included in the end, we will all have got what we wanted. If we want Christ, we'll get it. If we want nothing to do with Him, if we will not have Him as the King and Lord of our lives, we'll get what we want. And lastly, yield to God. Do your part. Do your responsibility. Be responsible in sharing, in discerning where people are at spiritually. But remember, it's in God's hands. All right? Would you pray with me? Father, so many of us have issues and people, perhaps just in this area of salvation. Perhaps our children, brothers, sisters, parents. That we love, that we want to see converted. God, so much of the time we have tried everything we can think of to reason with them, to bargain with them. Begging, pleading, praying. Sometimes with no results. God, would you help us that our trust in you and our worship of you would not be conditioned by anything, even the salvation of those we love. God, we see through a glass darkly. We do not understand all that there is to know. God, we have to trust that You will be just. We thank You for Your mercy that we are not entitled to, that we think You owe to us. God, would You help us, Lord, to have an understanding, a firm understanding of grace. Amen.